Well, tonight we continue some themes in Proverbs, and I'm going to try and stick to the same format as before. It, I think, worked a little better last week. That is reading the word and commenting as we go. Tonight we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. And that theme of this, it speaks to us about wisdom, not personified as wisdom who created the world. Christ was the agency of God's creation, but the quality of wisdom. How did God create the world? What should we see in it? And we learned that it's orderly, it's based on wisdom, it's based on God's wisdom. So verses 19 to 26, let me first read verses 19 and 20. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. Now, we're in Romans in the morning, and we recall that Paul told us in the opening chapter of Romans that every soul who's ever lived on the earth, every soul perceives the eternal power, the divine nature of God through the created order. David says the same thing in Psalm 19, that the heavens are telling, revealing to us the glory of God. These things are evident to us because God employed wisdom in creating the earth and sky. He employed his wisdom in creating the things that we behold so that he would communicate with us his divine power, his eternal power and divine nature and his goodness. This is why we should never think of the universe as a lifeless assortment of random forces. We do think that when things painful and unconsidered surprise us and fall upon us, and we think, what's happening now? This is not right. This is not good. When will this end? And we've been in the grip of a long-term affliction like that. But God's wisdom is seen in it. God's eternal power and divine nature and goodness can be seen through it because he created even that which has come upon us in this time in wisdom. There's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. And it's not just that he's always looking at us and our imperfections to punish us, as we kind of sometimes incline to think. But there's a reason and a purpose for us to lead us into deeper apprehensions of who he is and who we are in him. So the universe is not an assortment of random forces. Every atom, every mountain, every star, every river, every aspect of creation cries out with the testimony to divine plan and divine purpose and divine skill and divine goodness. We just need to have the darkness of our understanding cleared up. And that's where faith comes in, isn't it? We walk by faith. We're not just saved by faith, but we're to walk by faith. We're to worship the Lord and give every thought over to being captive to Christ. And when we do that, we see the handiwork and the hand and even the heart of God in all these things. The world was not only established, but was and is now upheld by Christ's power, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. So the children of God can not only recognize, but we should also rejoice in the truth that every iota of this dimension of time and space in which we live, has been established and is being governed by their Lord, their daddy, our daddy. Verses 21 to 22. My son, there's why we can call him daddy. He tells us to do that. My son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul. Once more, a father's love cries out to his children. And the Lord admonishes us and exhorts us as his children to attend diligently to the cultivation of observing and living in the knowledge that God has made the world with wisdom. Our sin hasn't ruined that wisdom. The economy of God's wisdom has incorporated that sin. And so diligently we're to cultivate this godly wisdom and discretion, which acts in accordance with the reality of the situation. How many times do our fears say to us, make us feel that things are just out of control or something sinister is going to happen to us? And they all can seem so reasonable, but they're not reasonable. And they're certainly not spiritual. And they're not true. They're not based in reality, these fearful, dreadful apprehensions. We're told over and over again in Scripture of examples of things going horribly wrong with the saints of God. And always we find God bringing it through to marvelous fruition. He uses everything for our good. But it's not enough to know that. We need to guard it. We need to take effort to look for it and hunger and thirst for it. Such wisdom is and discretion are not to be sought only occasionally either. It's good if when we're caught in one of these seizures of fear and dread over an undesirable prospect or actual situation we're in. It's good then to remember, oh yes, God made the world in wisdom. There's a wise and loving purpose of our Father in this. That's good. But it's even better to go into these situations with that knowledge, to walk in the sunlight every day when things are not against us in that knowledge and understanding. Because then it's more second nature to us when the day of trouble comes. So we're to ever focus on this. We're constantly to attend to the Lord's wisdom and discretion because our Heavenly Father bids us to do it, but also because they transfuse into our soul his life. He's giving us his wisdom every day. We're in the training gym. We're in the nursery, the school, the university of becoming as God is in every way. And so our lives change and become filled more and more with his wonder and glory. That life also shines out from us. And so Solomon uses another image of adornment in verse 22. They will adorn your neck. People will see. People will come to us. People will seek us out for our wisdom. Not because it's us, but because of the wisdom. And so this adornment shines with heavenly beauty amidst the most mundane and even the most tragic and dark circumstances of our lives here and now. Verses 23 and 24 read, then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Godly wisdom fills our lives with beauty and heavenly glory. It also enlightens and empowers us to live in the most secure and fruitful way here on earth. Think about how anti-intuitive this counsel and this exhortation is to us. We want to be on guard, guarding our riches and our possessions, and guarding against any diminishment of them or any invasion in our lives, and we tend to think material possessions, in particular money, is the most securing thing any of us can ever have. And the Bible tells us a very different story. It never commends to us riches. It always warns us against them. They're deceitful. The psalmist says, neither let me be poor nor rich, because if I'm rich, my heart will be lifted up and I'll forget you. And if I'm poor, I may be tempted to steal and disgrace you. So we're taught by Jesus to pray for our daily bread. It's a humble thing to pray for, our daily bread. But that's how he teaches us to live. That's the wise way to live. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't think about and plan for the future, but we always submit those plans to the Lord. And that means that we plan with confidence, that even if we're wrong, even if we've left stuff out of our consideration in our plans, the Lord will make provision, his perfect provision, because our confidence is to be in him, our living Father, not in these dead devices that we've constructed, such as stocks, bonds, real estate, bearer bonds, and so forth. The wisdom of God enables us to make progress, real progress, in our lives. Because how do we progress through life? Do we just get promotion after promotion? Raise after raise, more money until we have bigger barns that we need to buy and construct in order to contain it? That's a poor way to live. That's a stupid way to live. That's a foolish way to live. The wise way is to seek God with all of our heart and don't lean on our own understanding, and seek his wisdom. And the wisdom of God, remember, often looks like foolishness to the eyes of perishing sinners, and even to the eyes of his children at times. And the strength of God often looks like pathetic weakness. So this is something that we do well to pay very close heed to. It doesn't just happen automatically. We have to seek these things and attend to them. Whatever obstacles we who are in this way may encounter, this wisdom provides such true and such deep and expansive context of understanding, making us all the while conscious of many divine resources that surround us all the time. If we're sitting always trying to calculate our bank balance, we're not going to be thinking about the Lord. But if we're in a real tight jam, we begin to see. And like the servant of Elijah, our eyes are opened and we see the hills filled with the glorious armies of the Lord. We see many divine resources then. And so we can continue taking steps and making progress, even when that progress seems impossible. Those steps prove to be sure. Likewise, when the time comes to lie down and rest. And, you know, we live in a workaholic society. We work in the Puritan work ethic society, which is a contradiction of terms when you think about it. Puritans, people who are supposed to profess the pure faith, working hard. You never can work hard enough, long enough. Your work's never good enough. If that's the Puritan work ethic, that's godless. It's heretical. Every week, we hear these words. Come to me, all you who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, I'll give you more work to do. I'll give you instructions. I'll give you demands and deadlines that have to be met. He says, I'll give you rest. And so this verse 24 has us taking our sleep when we're our most vulnerable, when we're seemingly our least productive. How much money do you get per hour when you're sleeping? How much do you do? What do you touch? What do you change? What things move around by your determination and design when you're sleeping? And if somebody wants to break into your house, you have a real nice alarm system. Any alarm system can be overcome by a competent thief. Any alarm system. We're vulnerable when we sleep. But as Christians, even when it comes time to wait and do nothing, to rest, to sleep, we do so without fear of being overtaken by evil. Even when it surrounds us with a gathering strength like a storm. Think of Peter sleeping when he was in prison in the book of Acts. The next day, he was supposed to be executed. And he slept like a baby. A different man from what he was when he was cursing and swearing and denying Jesus. Yes. Then finally, verses 25 and 26. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Now, if it has to, if we have to say this, it's true to say. A lot of times what our preparations are not really done in wisdom. They're not really prudential and responsible steps that we take. But rather, we're afraid. We're trying to make ourselves guarded by our own devices so that the wicked never do come to us and the day of trouble never does arise in our lives. So we take various measures to ensure that these things are minimized. But notice in the reading of verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. God never promises us that we're not going to be afflicted by the wicked. In fact, he tells us over and over again, we don't want to hear it, and we find it easy to dismiss it and not think about it. But he tells us over and over again, when it comes, when it comes. So what's our protection? The wicked are coming. And they'll break through any device we can imagine and construct to keep them at bay. And they'll break through. They may be members of our own family. Who are not believers or who are believers and are for a time given over to Satan to be used as instruments. The way Peter, to go back to him, was when Jesus was saying, I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter himself said, no, Lord, never. God forbid that you should do this thing. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The wicked will come. But also notice in these two verses, they're following indicatives which tell us how safe we are, how truly wise we are, how effectively we live when we seek God's wisdom, when we seek it first by searching for it and seeing it in his world and in the circumstances of our lives and seeing as it really is. These things are aspects of his love and his wisdom and his power for us, and then seeking to apply it for ourselves and be like God and walk and live and move and have our being in concert with the wisdom of God rather than devising our own self-security plan. But those are all indicatives telling us how well godly wisdom works. Now we have this imperative in these two verses. Those possessing and pursuing divine wisdom are directed not to fear. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. It's almost impossible. It's not impossible, because with God, anything's possible. And with faith, almost anything is possible, even if by faith you're moved to address a mountain and tell it to get up and throw itself into the sea. It'll happen if you do that by real faith. But even walking by faith, we're going to have the wicked come upon us at times. And what do we think then? Oh, I've done something wrong. Or, oh, I've got to throw up the defenses. Why would we want to defend ourselves against wicked people? Why would we want to wall our lives about so that they never could come into our lives? Why would we want to do that? Does that speak to real wisdom at work? Does that speak to real confidence and strength? It speaks to weakness and ignorance and pathetic fragility. We're much stronger than we realize. And we can afford to suffer at the hands of the wicked. That's what wisdom is. Always reckoning in everything, no matter how horribly surprising and disappointing it can be to us, how terrifying it can be, always, always taking the first thought captive. This is from the hand of my God. That is wisdom. To not even think about God and begin to react to the situation, fear takes over. And we're always misled by it. So when we fear God, we'll have no other fear. It's not to say that we'll always have pleasant encounters, but we'll know that these tools of the wicked, though they intend evil to us, they're tools in the hand of our Father who intends their attacks for our good. So we can't truly be caught by surprise. And therefore, we need not fear sudden threats. And we need to reckon that we can't be overpowered by even hosts of wicked people. The Lord isn't constrained to save by a gigantic army. He has done the most stupendous work and changed the whole world and changed everything in the world, including God himself, from being filled with holy wrath to being at peace and in love with us, all through the work of one man, his Son. And that's how secure we are. That's wise to reckon that. And say to our hearts, be still, my soul. Trust in the Lord. All will be well. God can't be overpowered by any number of wicked. And so we don't need to worry about overwhelming odds against us. No odds can ever be overwhelmingly against us. God has various ways of enabling us to escape. Think of David eluding Saul for nearly 20 years. Or ways to neutralize the threats. Think of Elisha's dealing with the Syrian armies. He not only prayed for his servant to have his eyes open to see the armies of the Lord, but he prayed for God to strike the Syrian soldiers blind, and he did. And then he led them captive to the king of Israel. No, we can either expect to escape, elude, neutralize, use the threats, or fall down and be defeated and wounded and nearly killed. And even then there's wisdom. The words of Micah, when Israel was in a bad way, do not Rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Even when we fall, even when we die, the Lord will raise us up. Amen.